So today I want to kind of look at this is Palm Sunday. There we go. And the message, kind of looking at this, is when the city of Jerusalem came into his view, Jesus wept. And Jesus wept. Now we know that he wept when his good friend Lazarus had died, right? When he hadn't got the news, and it says the shortest verse, Jesus wept in the Bible. We find it now as the triumphal entry, as the times now is coming to a conclusion to his life upon this earth. He's making his way into Jerusalem one last time. And I'm going to begin in Luke 19, just short, brief little message there of Luke 19, verse 28. So, the triumphal entry. Again, I've been kind of bouncing around with the times that he predicted his death, and then I've looked at, I keep coming back, and it always caught me when it says he wept as he enters in. And so I kind of went back to that, and finally it's like, okay, Lord, this is coming back to me, and let's focus on it and just see what you want to share about this. I believe it'll be something that'll be something of the past, and then also something of the future that's out there. And it's good and it's not good, you know. His return is good, amen. But the things that go through his preempting that is the things we want to look at as well. But in Luke 19, the triumphal entry, you know, you look through that and he's predicting, he's coming to Zacharias' house, now he's sharing different things, and he continues to share parables and things up to that point with the disciples and whatnot. Now it says in Luke 19:28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany of the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, and he says this, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you this, just why are you loosing it? Thus you say this to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, well, the Lord has need of them, or need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus upon him. And as he went on, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus says this, well, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And then we get to that verse 41. And now as he drew near, he saw the city, that of Jerusalem, and he wept over it. He says this, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then after that, he goes into the temple and starts sharing things there, and we're going to stop at this point. What we're finding here, Jesus is looking in on Jerusalem, and as he's going in, he's realizing that the populace, the population, Jerusalem in itself, is not going to be there much longer as it is, as it stands that day. It would be short-lived. They were blind to the true nature of his kingdom, and of course they rejected him. the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those in Jerusalem, they're the ones that called for his life. They're the ones that arrested him. They took guards and all out into the garden, and they got him, snatched him out. He basically said, why did you come with swords drawn? You know where I'm at. Just say, I'll come with you freely. So he goes in and goes into the times of the trials between the different ones there of the religious order. And as a result of all of this, what we're looking at is that Jerusalem would be destroyed. He's talking about this, and it comes to pass that 70 A.D. So at this point in time, it's what, about 40 years down the road from what Jesus is looking at and weeping over the city of Jerusalem, because he knows what's going to come upon it. He knows what lies ahead of it. Now they're going in there, and of course this is the point in time with the people all coming into Jerusalem. The population just comes in there and swells for the things of Passover and whatnot, and the things take place. That same type of event will cause some situations down the road in 40 years, but I want to look at that. And so to look at that, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 24. It's a lot to share. That's truly a lot to try to dig out and share within a Sunday morning. But all of a sudden, just yesterday and late afternoon and early evening, this really just started coming together as I continued to keep looking at Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And where it takes us from. And the destruction of Jerusalem and what he was seeing for the inhabitants of that city. So we go back to Matthew 24. And it's throughout other Gospels as well, but we're going to do in Matthew 24, where Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple. And that's the thing, you know, Jesus is speaking of a couple of different things. Number one, he, you know, as him and as well as the temple in Jerusalem. But let's look at chapter 24 in Matthew, beginning at the beginning, 1. Then Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus says to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Then Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of the wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That's verse 6. Notice how he is saying all these things are going to happen, but don't be troubled. That's for us today as well. We see these things happening, the craziness in our world, the craziness in our own country, but don't be troubled. For nation will rise against nation, Matthew 24:7. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Wow, just even today, just throughout the name of Jesus, or you're a follower of his, and you hear and you begin to sense the hatred that they even might have for you. You know, it's just like what he is saying here. And then many will be offended, verse 10, and they will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. He's painted a picture here of a lot of things that don't sound good, right? For he who endures to the end will be saved. Endure to hold one's ground in conflict, to bear up against adversity, hold out under stress, to stand firm, persevere under pressure, to wait calmly and courageously. This is not a passive resignation to fate or mere patience, but the active, energetic resistance to defeat that allows calm and brave endurance. To be enduring to the end shall be saved. It's going to take endurance, amen, to endure these things, to be saved, and that shall, you know, to the end shall be saved. Now, what I want to share here a little bit, and this is coming from just commentaries and footnotes within my own Bible here, but we're looking at the chapter 24 basically throughout the entire chapter, and then I'm going to change to another area here. But anyway, what we're wanting to look at here, it says this. Jesus uses the tragic events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem as a picture of conditions preceding his own return. So we should bear this in mind. As you would read the entire chapter of 24, bear it in mind that throughout this entire chapter, it's things that Jesus is sharing to the disciples as they pull him off to the side, saying, what is this? To what he's sharing with them, as well as he's projecting or fulfilling prophecy and predicting and prophesying these things that are going to come about. When we read through and Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. In the warning, the disciples, he's warning them against false signs. Jesus sketches the prevailing conditions of their present age down to the very end and states their continuing task. There will be religious deception. Is any of that going on today? Continuing. Social and political upheavals. Is that taking place today? Yep. Natural calamities. Yes. Disloyalty, persecution of all which are precursors of the end times. In the midst of the difficulties, the Lord's followers are to preserve or persevere in spreading the gospel. Even through all of those things, he's telling them, you still need to go out, you still need to be, you know, endure and go out and share the message that I have. The message of the cross, the gospel message, the good news. People are going to need to hear it. When he ends there, where, let's see here, in 8, and all these are beginnings of sorrows, it talks about the term means labor pains, which are expected to precede the end, making transition from this age to the age to come. Now we know in labor pains, there's a lot of pain and discomfort for the woman just before they give birth, correct? The women that are here can say amen to that, you know. But then what is delivered after the pain, there's joy and happiness of seeing that birth and seeing that baby. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. That's verse 17. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. He's talking about in the future. He's speaking this, it's kind of like a twofold thing. He's speaking this as to really the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming 40 years from the time of his death. When 70 AD hits, he's speaking about that time. Because I'm going to read you some history that was of that time and that period and what took place. But also we need to take this and project it even further past that to, he's talking about what's going to precede his coming again. The second coming of the Lord. Verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall, nor ever shall be. Let's read that again, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the elect's sake. I think that's talking to us. Those that are chosen ones. Are we talking about the chosen ones? The chosen generation, amen. The chosen people, well, the Jewish people are the chosen people, right? Well, we're engrafted in as joint heirs, amen. But the chosen ones, and this is talking a lot about the Jewish people in that particular area there, but as well as, you know, it's telling us that the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or, oh, there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Oh, boy. We're seeing that in small snapshots, I believe, throughout our society and even within our own generation, the last couple of decades and whatnot. It's just amazing, some very learned people and all, and how they have fallen to kind of watering down the Word of God or deceiving things or trying to make it palatable to everything that God will love every sinner and He will accept you as a sinner in your sin type of a thing. Well, He won't do that because He gave Jesus Christ, what? To bear and to wash and to cleanse us of our sins to where we receive Him as a Lord and Savior. Our sins are cleansed. And there's so much going on in the world today of things that are within man's eyes and within some of the religious order's eyes, and this is where we come. I know we pay attention a lot to the government at times as far as what they're doing or not doing for the church, but really our eyes need to be focused upon church institutions, the church at large, whatever you want to call it. I would think a lot of the denominationals, the mainline, mainline, the offline, whatever kind of church. Pay attention to what's going on in the churches, because that's what's going to continue to show these things coming about as well, because they're the ones that are going to be deceiving the people. You know, they're the ones that are, people are coming in and the elect are coming in and they're going to be deceived and we're going to be following somebody to a point, then all of a sudden something's going to change because they get a hold of something and then they begin to change that view of that gospel. They take it and maybe misrepresent it a little bit, or they say this is going to happen, but you know, we talk about it and we've talked in times at groups and things where people will say, well, God is a loving God. Well, it says in His Word, He desires that none will perish, so nobody's going to perish. Just do whatever you're going to do because it's all going to be okay because God loves everybody. It says He loves the sinner and none will perish. Well, it all sounds good if you just read those bits and pieces. But you got to read the other stuff that goes with it, prior to, after, and throughout the entire Word of God. So be careful. See, I have told you, 25. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathering together. And then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect, chosen ones, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then it goes on about the fig tree, and you know, as he came in one time, he was hungry and he wanted a fig or to eat, and it wasn't producing, and so he spoke against it. And the next day they come by and they go, "Hey, look, it's wilted," you know. Well, Jesus has said, "There will never be anything on you again," type of a thing, because of that, as he spoke against that fig tree. But that goes on and into those things. Looking at this here now, when 15, therefore, looking at verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, it's talking about the things that are prophesied in Daniel, and you can go back through that and look in chapters 9 and 11 and 12. But what Jesus is looking at here, Jesus views the prophecy as referring to another profanation. The arrival of the Roman army, which besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. That event foreshadows the conditions connected with Christ's return. And so the prophecy awaits ultimate fulfillment in a manner not clearly specified in Scripture. So you get the gist of it, right? That the triumphal entry, he's coming in. They come over, he looks to Jerusalem, and he says, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Probably weeping as well as knowing what was going to take place, because we know those that shouted Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna were probably the same ones days later that said crucify him, or they didn't really stand up for him. Who knows? But we know that there was exuberation when he came in, but by the end of the week that was like crucify him. But let's take a look at what Jesus was saying as far as what's going to happen like 40 years out and what I see this city is going to happen to it. So this takes place in the year 66 AD. The Jews of Judea rebelled against their Roman masters, and in response, the Emperor Nero dispatched an army under the generalship of Vespasian to restore order. By the year 68, resistance in the northern part of the province had been eradicated, and the Romans now turned their full attention to the submission or to the annihilation of Jerusalem. This is in 68 AD. That same year, the Emperor Nero died of his own hand, or by his own hand, creating a power vacuum in Rome. In the resultant chaos, Vespasian was declared emperor, and he returned the imperial city, and it fell to his son Titus to lead the remaining army in the assault on Jerusalem. So this is 68 A.D. Jesus, remember, died like 32 A.D., somewhere around that point, 40 years or whatever. Now we get to 70. The Roman legions surrounded the city, and they began to slowly squeeze the life out of the Jewish stronghold. And by the year 70, the attackers had breached Jerusalem's outer walls, and they began a systematic ransacking of the city. The assault culminated in the burning and the destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. Now, in victory, the Romans slaughtered thousands. Of those spared from death, thousands more were enslaved, and they were sent to toil in the mines of Egypt. Others were dispersed to the arenas throughout the empire to be butchered for the amusement of the public. Well, you know what that was, the gladiators. They were sent to Rome, and in that stadium, they would send those guys out there, or the people, and they were slaughtering them. It was a sporting event. The temple's sacred relics were taken to Rome, where they were displayed in celebration of the victory. The rebellion sputtered on for another 3 years, and it was finally extinguished in 73 AD with the fall of the various pockets of resistance, including, just the pockets of resistance. The Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. Now, in one of my footnotes here, it talks about where, when Jerusalem fell and when they started taking the lives of the Jewish people, there's accounts here that says that, reporting that on one day, 1 million Jews perished in one day. 1 million in one day. As Jesus is getting ready to enter Jerusalem for the last time, he wept, because he was seeing that as what was coming upon their path, and they didn't understand it. They didn't understand him. They didn't understand what he was really telling them. It was only then, after the cross and he was raised from the dead, that they thought, I think I've got a clue now. So, our only first-hand account of the Roman assault on the temple comes from the Jewish historian Josephus Flavius. Josephus was a former leader of the Jewish revolt who had surrendered to the Romans and had won favor from Vespasian. And in gratitude, Josephus took on Vespasian's family name, Flavius, or Flavius, as his own. And now we continue on to read the account that this man writes. The rebels, shortly after, attacked the Romans again, and a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temples itself. Then one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders and with no dread of so monumentous of a deed, but he urged on by some supernatural force, he snatched a blazing piece of wood, and climbing on another soldier's back, he hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access on the north side to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. Now, as the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to the rescue with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength. For the sacred structure that they had consistently guarded with such devotion was vanishing right before their eyes. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the courage of the legions or the violence of these things, of the legions, for passion was in supreme command. Crowded together around the entrance, many were trampled down by their companions. Others stumbled on the smoldering and smoke-filled ruins of the porticos. They died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew closer to the temple, they pretended not to even hear Caesar's orders, but urged the men in front of them to throw more firebrands. What was happening? He's talking about the Roman soldiers got such an upheaval themselves that they weren't even listening to the orders of Caesar, their commander. They were just so just charged up to destroy this place. So they go on. So they did not even hear, they pretended not to hear Caesar's order, but urged the men in front of them to throw more firebrands. The rebels were powerless to help. Carnage and flight spread throughout. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heap of corpses mounted higher and higher about the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of those slain at the top slipped to the bottom. When Caesar failed to restrain the fury of his frenzied soldiers and the fire could not be checked, he entered the building with his generals and looked at the holy place of the sanctuary and all of its furnishings, which exceeded by far the accounts current in foreign lands, and they justified their splendid repute in their own. And so now, as the flames had not yet penetrated to the inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus assumed correctly that there was still time to save the structure. He ran out, and by personal appeals, he endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire. Instructing a centurion bodyguard to club any of the men who disobeyed his order, but their respect for Caesar and their fear of the centurion staff who was trying to check them, they were overpowered by their rage and their distaste. Detestation of the Jews. Just their hatred is basically what it is. Their hatred of the Jews. The commander Caesar couldn't control them. The leaders within the ranks couldn't control them. That was what happens. Mob. Just a mob of Roman soldiers. And they hated the Jews so much that nothing could stop them. And utterly uncontrolled lust for battle. Most of them were spurned on, moreover, by the expectation of loot. Convinced that the interior was full of money and dazzled by observing that everything around them was made of gold. But they were forestalled by one of those who had entered into the building, and who, when Caesar dashed out to restrain the troops, pushed a firebrand in the darkness into the hinges of the gate. Then, when the flames suddenly shot up from the interior, Caesar and his generals withdrew, and no one was left to prevent those from the outside from kindling the blaze. Thus, in defiance of Caesar's wishes, the temple was set on fire. And while the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, no regard was accorded for rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war. Whether they cried out for mercy or they offered no resistance, or if they did offer resistance, it didn't matter. They were slaughtered. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the fallen victims were heard. And such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze. And the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onwards in masses, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who were cut off above. They fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below, and now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lamentate and wail. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. And the soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. So that's a historical part of what took place in 70 AD. And as we read back on Luke 19, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And I think as we look at that in today, yes, he's talking about then what was going to take place. And then as we shared, and as historians and as Bible intellectuals write this and they look at the prophecies that are fulfilled, you know, these things are going to precede the return of Christ, whenever that time is. It doesn't sound good, does it? But remember that the Lord is on our side, and we're on his side. And it talked about where, I can't remember where in the scriptures here, about, you know, going to the hills. And some in the Jerusalem, those that ran and left Jerusalem, they ran to the hills for safety, and they were saved. But those that remained in Jerusalem, of course, were slaughtered. Like I said, by all accounts, one historian, this gentleman that I just read from, witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem, a vivid account of the city's fall, reporting that more than 1 million Jews were perished in just one day. So as we look at this, it talks about as the teachings of Jesus should create a spirit of watchfulness among his followers. And so today, as we look at these things and all of the things that he has spoken about, you know, the deceptions, the false prophets, the people coming in, and even the one saying, "I am he, I'm Jesus," you know, all the false things that are going to take place. He's talking then to those people, but he's today talking to us about these same things happening. And I truly do not want to end on a downer type thing, because we're victorious, amen? But it's the things that as Jesus has shared with those of his disciples, they didn't understand until he was crucified. We understand all that stuff now because we've got the whole book to read it and to see his hanging on the cross, the tomb, the empty tomb, you know, talks about the ascension after 40 days into heaven and all those things that take place. And then, you know, we have Pentecost after that with the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of these things line up exactly as what the Old Testament prophesied as to what even Jesus spoke, because he was basically reminding or just repeating what was prophesied in the Old Testament about these situations to come about. But we don't want to find it in, oh boy, I don't want that to happen, you know. Well, it's going to happen, and Jesus is going to come back. And it just tells us, at least it tells me, to be prepared to look around, and all these rumors of wars and all these things happening, and all these earthquakes, all these calamities, lawlessness, and all these things, it just continues to bring a focus to what Jesus said. It makes me want to be right with him, you know. It makes me want to be on the winning side. Well, it doesn't sound like you're winning. Well, not going through all of that, but eventually we're on the winning side. Amen. For the New Jerusalem, when that comes back. And so there's so much into it. But as we look at Easter, we look at this time of the year, we look at the triumphal entry and all that took place prior to the entry, all the things that he did with his disciples and those around him. And then he enters in, and for the next 5 days, you know, I had a thing I did a few years ago that we broke down each day of the week from Palm Sunday to the resurrection and what Jesus accomplished on Sunday, Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and went right through some of the scriptures within the Gospels, and how much he was still doing the ministry. He was still fulfilling the call that God had on his life, teaching and showing and telling these things. And then, of course, the arrest on Friday, well, Thursday, well, early Friday, because they arrested him in the garden at night and brought him before Pilate and different people, and it was really kind of you're not supposed to do those things, you know. You can't have a hearing at night. But it was all under the guise of darkness. And then we find that today of what the enemy does. We usually find the enemy works well under the darkness when you can't see him. Now, we can look at that in the physical, or we can look at that in the spiritual. You know, sometimes it's like we want to try to be the light and the salt and all that to the people out in the world that are in darkness, not understanding spiritual things, understanding where Jesus is about and what it's about. But we also need to look at these things in the spiritual side of darkness. And even sometimes people that think they are or call themselves to be that of followers of Christ or whatever, there's still some darkness in them, or there's that under the guise of things and not knowing, or they're just kind of in the shadows. So the enemy is doing everything he can to draw each and every one of God's children out of the kingdom. And so we've got to be cautious of that. That's why I think some of the words here in his preparations and warnings about those that are going to come and deceive you, and there's going to be all these things that are going to tickle your ears and make everything seem right, the drawing that happens to each and every one of us potentially. But if you're strong with him, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, he's going to lead you into truth, right? Well, when they start talking about things of not of trueness of God's word, the spirit in you is going to say, that doesn't sound right. What's that guy saying? What's that gal saying? You know? And there's been, how many people have heard, everybody is out there trying to figure out who's going to be the Antichrist. And I got a kick because even in Jesus' words, back when he was walking the earth, he said, the Antichrist is already in the world. Chew on that for a while. The Antichrist is already in the world. Well, that was a long time ago. That person, supposedly that would be a person, he can't be living back then and live all these years. Probably the Antichrist is already in the world is that the devil. He's the Antichrist. The devil was Antichrist from the beginning. This is just me speaking, but I can only figure that out. It's like, well, if Jesus said the Antichrist is already in the world, it's like the devil is already there. The devil was already trying to tempt him and have him do whatever he could to try to draw him away from the things of God in the desert, in that 40 days in the desert. But how interesting to note that he wasn't drawn into the desert until the Holy Spirit filled him. And he received it. Remember, John baptized him, and just a few days after that, he's led into the desert. He's in the desert. Now the devil's there, and he's going to try to divert, you know, the power that he has. And really, you know, well, surely you won't die. Surely, you know, you can turn these stones into bread. All these things, you know, trying to convince him to do these things as the devil. Kind of like what the devil did to Eve. Well, surely you won't die just because you eat this fruit. What's God trying to hide from you? Type of a thing. Go ahead, it'll be fine. Well, it wasn't. But I think we find that Antichrist, the devil, is stirring up stuff. Even within our churches, and even, you know, I shared a little bit earlier about that situation, but in our churches and outside of our churches, in our government, in our cities, you just look at the total things that are taking place today, and you just wonder how is it going to, what's next, you know? You get so tired of hearing people that can't get along anymore. Nobody in power in our nation seems to be able to put two pieces of paper together and sign their name on it to accomplish something. You know, we find things in our churches and things of disorder there, and just in communities in general, and look at situations in the kids against their parents, turning against them, and it said there, you know, people would turn against one another. And we see all these things happening today, and we can do something about it. We keep it in prayer. You know, we just keep praying to God. Lord, I've read this in your scriptures, and I see it's happening today. I just turn it over to you and ask your input into it, you know, to protect us, you know, these situations taking place. And don't give up. The one thing I think the enemy would like for us to see is he would like to see you have a defeated attitude. I said that one time. I told somebody, I said, I feel like I'm defeated. And then something in me, the Spirit had to rise me back up and say, I'm not defeated. Hallelujah. But I said it because you just take all this stuff in and you see things happen. You go, my goodness, I just feel like, what can little old me do? I feel defeated. But thank God for the Holy Spirit, because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That I said that, and I'm glad my spirit listened to it, because then my spirit man rose up and said, but no, I am not defeated. The enemy is not going to tell me it's a lost cause to serve Jesus Christ. The enemy is not going to tell me that, well, how can you serve someone you've not seen? I don't see the devil. Well, I'm not going to serve you, but God's word says, choose this day who you will serve. You're either going to serve me or you're going to serve the devil. And I refuse to serve the devil. Prior to my time with Christ in my life and coming to a relationship with him, I was serving the devil in so many ways that I thought were okay. And it wasn't like I was out robbing banks and stuff like that, but it's just like once I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and I realized that these things are happening, and you begin to look at the world and see things happening around you, you read it in Scripture, and you go, there has got to be something to this. And I'm not going to serve the devil, I'm going to serve God. If I'm going to serve anybody, I'm going to serve God, the Creator. And so I'm not going to allow the devil to continue to try to get footholds into me, to try to take me away from the things that I've learned or read in Scriptures or by what the Holy Spirit has shared to me about what things are happening. I'm going to remain strong. We've got to figure out, you know, we're here for a reason. We're not here to wave the white flag. We're here to take ground. We're here to stand strong. We're here to prevail. You need to prevail in your life, amen. You need to prevail in the situations in your life. You need to take dominion over those things. Wherever I'm at, I didn't quite understand this, but you continue to read it in Genesis and all, and how God says, you know, take dominion. I give you dominion. And I've got that understanding. I hope you would get it or understand it similar to what I'm thinking here, is that, you know, wherever Tim's at, God has put me there, and I'm going to take dominion for the kingdom of God. Not for my pleasure, but for God. And you've got to be able to begin to walk in these things and believe in these things and pray of these things and pray in authority. Don't pray wishy-washy like, well. You pray with what? Boldness, because in Hebrews, I think it is, where it says, you know, come boldly into the throne room. Come boldly to him. So when there's an issue in my life, my family, even around where I live, whatever the case is, I go right to him and I say, Lord, I'm taking dominion over that because it's in my sphere. It's somewhere here, there, whatever I got a part of. And I'm going to claim, Lord, healing over it. I'm going to claim this in it or whatever the case is. And I'm going to have victory because you're going out there before me. We've got to begin calling on that to become more responsive in our life. Because if we don't take that, if we don't take that dominion, we pretty soon get to the point of, I feel defeated. I feel like there's nothing I can do. There's nothing, and then you just let everything down, and now what are you? You know? And then the Spirit's got to come alive in you. When I see what all Jesus did, and those things that he talked about, and the things he said, these things that I do and greater things will you do. There's something to that, guys. Now, I don't know what it all is, but he says greater things, you know, will we do as we are here. Well, we're here and we're serving him and we're sharing about him and we're speaking of his love, his goodness and what he's about. We're speaking of what sin is and what sin isn't. We're speaking about we've got to mature in the things of Christ. We've got to grow closer to him. Oh, God, hallelujah. It's his breath in my lungs, so I'm going to pour out the praise. Hallelujah. Give me breath another day, Lord, to praise and to glorify you. Give me breath in my lungs, Lord, today to live in an example unto you, Father God. Hallelujah. Let people around me see you and not me. That's what it's about. I hope they don't see me. I hope they see just you, Lord, something in me that's showing you more than me. Amen. Talks about die to yourself, you know. We got to die so that we can live, you know. Well, you have to die to that self and desire him more than anything else. And so as we come into these Easter seasons, year after year after year after year, we read the stories, we go through and plot things out and all, and what is it that we should read? What is it? And sometimes it's not bad just to read the Easter story, the triumphal entry, and the things that took place. Kind of revisit that again to remind us what Jesus did for us. Another area for you to maybe look at yourself is just go into the Matthew 23 and the woe to the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus spoke of. There's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8 or so woes to them. Hallelujah. But I serve Jesus. I serve a risen Savior. I serve someone now that is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for me. Hallelujah. Lord, as we share and look over just a little bit of this, Lord, in the last times and weeks here of just reading and how you wept over Jerusalem, Father, I realized as I continue to read and think about it and read more about it, Lord, that you were weeping over it for more than just that event of you going in and knowing what was going to transpire once you got in to the city there and then come out and then being arrested in the garden, Lord. You knew that was going to take place. You knew, even you, Lord, said to the disciples when you were sharing with them, it's like, are you going to leave me? And in Scriptures, Lord, it talks about when you were arrested and taken out of the garden, everybody scattered, everybody left you. Your disciples left you. Yeah, Peter came in, but he denied you. And all those things that transpired, Lord, we see it come back full circle after the resurrection and even the time just before your ascension into heaven, Lord, how the disciples were back and you visited them in that room, Lord. Lord, hallelujah. Such forgiveness you have, and such love, such grace and mercy. Hallelujah, Lord. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you what you have accomplished for me. It is still prevalent for today. I read in your word, and I can read and be prepared for the things that are coming about. And even you in your word said, Lord, that you do not even know the hour or the day of your return. Only God does. And so, Lord, that just tells us or tells me just to be doing and going about your business daily. And not worry about when is that second coming? When is that day coming? When is that tribulation coming? For so many times we can be taking so much time to focus on things in the future that we forget about the things in the present that we should be doing. And so, Lord, if we are just found doing and sharing and going about our daily business of proclaiming you until the end, I believe that's what you're going to be happy with. So, Father, in each of us today, Lord, I just pray strength. Father, in our lives, I pray that our lives are changing for the good, and that we are eventually continuing to grow, whatever it is, Lord, but we are bringing honor and glory to you day by day. And I know, Lord, we fall, we stumble. Sometimes we don't do the right things, or we don't project a very clear, good image of you. And, oh, Father, forgive us of that time, would you please? And help us regain that strength to be able to honor you. And those times that I'm weak, and those times that I can't hold that up, Lord, I pray that your strength would come and envelop me, Lord, so that I can give that example that needs to be to that person. Forgive me of the things I have shared or said in anger. Forgive me of the things that I've thought and maybe not fulfilled when I should have, Lord. I thank you for that forgiveness. And I ask for that, Lord. And I thank you, Father, for that blood that was shed on the cross is still that powerful as today of cleansing the sins from us. And so we love you, Lord. Thank you again for another great day. I look forward to this week, Lord, and what things you have planned. I pray that each and every one of us fulfills that which you have called us to do, and that honor and glory is lifted up to you, Father, in all that we say and do. Lord, as we come to a close as well, we want to worship you, Father, even within our giving of our times, Lord, and thank you for that which is given, Lord. We thank you for those that are faithful, and so I pray blessings upon their household. I pray blessings of yours upon their finances, and Lord, that health and strength be upon each and every one of our bodies.